So let's read from Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. So let's just come before God once again, very briefly, and ask for his help to understand this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who live in East Finchley, who live in London, who are tasked, Lord, with preaching the good news in this place. Lord, not in Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi, but here. And our desire is, Lord, that great commission that was given to all the disciples, that the churches have heard down through the years, would come to us, and that we might know what's involved in preaching and sharing the good news of Jesus, that we might not be those who are saved and simply satisfied that we are saved and not so much concerned with others. So, Father, lead us and guide us. Show us how we might be better evangelists, better witnesses for Jesus as we consider this portion of your word together. Give us sensitivity as well, Lord, as we look at this and as we relate this perhaps to our own land, to our own city, to our own family and friends. So lead us and guide us, we pray. We look to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we continue our series of studies in the book of Acts. And you know, as we, in a few weeks' time, we'll celebrate the coming of Jesus to be the Savior of the world and all that that means. Lucille and I are working through an Advent daily readings thing, really enjoying that. It's great just to be reminded of the significance of the coming of Jesus to be the Savior of the world. He lived among us. He died for our sins. He rose again. This morning, he's seated at the Father's right hand. And he tells us, and we've heard that great commission, to go into all the world and to preach the good news. Jesus told his disciples after he rose from the dead, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth." And that's what we've been looking at in the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, or the acts of the Holy Spirit, as he leads and guides them to now preach this good news to the world. It's the best news. We rejoice over a vaccine being found, whether it's a vaccine for this or for that. But the world needs to hear above all, not that there's a vaccine, not that it will be really effective against the Omicron variant, but that Jesus is indeed their Savior, and they need him to be their Savior. That's what the world needs to hear, and that is good news. God has given us a Savior. And we're looking at Paul's travels. Let me remind you of the map here. You'll have seen this often. Hopefully this will stay in your mind. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He starts off from Antioch on the right, and he tried to go various places in Asia. The Holy Spirit led him basically straight ahead into Europe, and we've seen him in Philippi. We've seen him stripped and beaten and flogged in Philippi. And yet, despite that, in Philippi, there were conversions. Many people were converted, and a church began to grow, a good church. The church at Philippi was a good church. They loved Paul, and they were a great help and support to Paul. Then he had to leave there because of persecution, you remember. He went to Thessalonica, and despite great difficulties in Philippi, Paul says to them in his letter, it says, despite the fact we were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. So life was hard in Philippi, but fruitful. The Lord had to help them to keep going in Thessalonica, and they preached, and many people were saved. Then in Berea, people of more noble character, people looked at the scriptures, they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and they believed, and they had to leave there because of persecution. Then last week we looked at Athens, one of the major cities. Paul's strategy was to go to major cities and to preach the gospel, a city full of idols. And it was a great opportunity to preach the gospel to Jews in the synagogue, to God-fearers, to people who were religious, and then in the marketplace to people who happened to go by, a bit like our high street here, because his ministry is widening out from the synagogue, and to anybody who would listen. And then that great opportunity with the philosophers of the day to preach in the Areopagus, and very high level debating and discussion and trying to persuade them. And you remember at the end of that, as we looked at last time, not many, we are told, believed. A few people. It's difficult to minister in key cities of the world. And now Paul, as his strategy goes, comes to Corinth. He travels all the way around, possibly by sea. And these three cities, Athens, Corinth, and next week we'll look at Ephesus in Paul's ministry. These were major cities within the Roman Empire. And each of these cities were different. They had a different fingerprint, as it were. Athens was an intellectual city. It was very touristy. It didn't number maybe 10,000 people. That was all it basically, that was the population. Corinth, or Ephesus, was about 500,000. And Corinth, was 750,000. They were so different in size. But the three of them were very significant. Athens was very intellectual. It was the city where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle all peddled their wares, and popular tourist destinations, as it is today. Ephesus, we'll look at next time, was a very commercial place. It was the market of Asia Minor, but it was also a religious center, and we'll look at that later on. But Corinth is where Paul comes to next. And it's a very big commercial center. Trade routes in all directions. It has two ports, and goods come from all over the world, whether it's wood or papyrus or dates or ivory or carpets or wool or slaves. From all four points of the compass, they come there. And it's a bustling place. It's very affluent. And Paul must have been thinking, if these places can flourish and it's all happening there, Perhaps this is where the gospel can flourish as well, where things happen. It's a great opportunity. You're reaching loads of people. But cities are not easy places to minister. They're very different from rural life. Travel is different in cities. Business of life. Life is often impersonal and very anonymous. Well, if you want to be lonely, just live in London and sit in the tube. Our daughter still feels strange when folk don't make eye contact with you in the tube. We're not used to this. We thank the driver, the bus driver in Glasgow. Thanks, driver. We chat to folk. How you doing? London, you don't do that. There's just too many. Our daughter, as I says, Rebecca, walks along the street and just makes, tries to say, hi, how you doing? And folk don't ignore. I gave up on it, actually. I says, I'm going to keep doing this. Just acknowledge everybody. How you doing, mate? How are things? And they just look at you. You're after money. You're going to mug me. So you just don't. Cities are like that. They are very impersonal. They are different, difficult to try and reach. And then if you get decaying parts of inner city, you see economic neglect, unemployment, poor housing, education, racism, crime, violence, family breakdown, tension between the police and the community. This is London. This is what cities are like. It can be hard, not easy places to minister from God's word. And Paul knew difficulties in ministry. It wasn't easy. Everywhere he went, as a result of preaching, he was persecuted, beaten, severely flogged, and then has to leave. All because he's preaching this good news. It's not always embraced by Jews, by others. And one of the reasons for this is the gospel changes people. It challenges people in their darkness. Sin, light and darkness cannot live together. Whenever you preach the gospel, it challenges people as to how they're living. It's the reason the gospel is preached, because we're sinners. It's the reason Jesus comes. He doesn't come to a perfect world. He comes to a broken world. And if the world is broken, it's very much seen in our cities, because the worst of brokenness is seen in cities. And that's what's happening here. And it would be very wrong of us to think that when Paul was involved in missionary work, that he just took it in his stride. It was kind of, well, that was a bit difficult, and he moves on. Philippi, severely flogged, put in prison, and then with the help of our Lord, with the Lord, we preach the gospel in Thessalonica. He's needed help every time he moves on. It's scary. It is painful for him. And it should remind us that inner city work is not easy. Where we live and minister is not easy. It's never been easy. It never will be easy to bring the gospel. Now, how did Paul feel about going to Corinth? Did he just went, oh, well, that was that one done, Berea. Let's just pop into Corinth. Paul wasn't looking forward to Corinth. Paul was fearful. He writes to the Corinthians, and right at the very beginning, he says this: when I came to you, very first words of his opening letter, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. That's how Paul came to Corinth. He came weak. He was aware of his weakness. It was a scary thing to do, in much fear and trembling. You never usually admit this if you're doing work in inner cities. I worked with London City Mission weekends and stuff like this, doing that and doing door-to-door work and going out with the gospel. It's not easy. But Paul was anxious. Weak fear and trembling, he came to Corinth. You don't get that when you read the book of Acts. You just think he just appeared. It wasn't easy. Now, what was it that about Corinth that made Paul so anxious? Two things: their immorality and their pride. First of all, they were a very proud people. And when you come to a city that's immoral and is proud of their immorality, That's not going to be an easy task. You know you're going to encounter things that are very ungospel, anti-God, anti-the-word. You see it in all its, especially if they're proud of it, and it's very threatening. It's not easy to minister in those places. They were very proud. Julius Caesar rebuilt the city in 46 BC, and it boasted of its wealth and its culture. Look at us, we're wealthy, and look at our culture, we have it all together. And when the cross comes, it comes to undermine human pride. It doesn't come to elevate us, it comes to, and Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Paul knew that the message would be foolishness to them. But that is how God comes into a city that thinks it's impressive and it's ahead of the game. The gospel comes as foolishness to them. Paul knows this is how it will be received. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world. Why? To shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. The gospel comes and there is no room for human pride. There is no room to say, look at me, look at what I have achieved. The gospel comes to undercut all of that. And if ever there was a city that wasn't going to like this, it would have been a city like Corinth. Proud city, proud of its culture and what it had. And Paul reminds them that the gospel, but also it was immoral. There's a phrase that says to play the Corinthian. It was a phrase that was used for about 400 years. Not just over a weekend. 400 years, that phrase, to play the Corinthian, which meant it was associated with fornication. It was nothing to be proud of. If you said, I come from Corinth, you'd have just thought, dodgy, you are immoral. There's something about that city. In Corinth, there was the temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love. They would have been proud of this. They had 1,000 female slaves who served Aphrodite, Venus, the goddess of love, and at night they turned to prostitution. That is what Corinth was like. Every other year, the Isthmian Games were held at Corinth, every 2 years, in honor of the god Poseidon. It was second only to the Olympics, which was every 4 years in Athens, to the god Zeus. And the Isthmian Games, they would have included foot racing, wrestling, throwing the discus, the javelin, boxing, all in the nude. You're starkers when you're doing these things. This is Corinth. No wonder Paul comes in fear and trembling with the gospel into this culture. It had a reputation. It was the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. And you see this in Paul's letters. He was coming with a message that was going to be very anti-Corinthian. At least in Athens, he could debate ideas. He could talk. He would get a hearing. He's not going to get a hearing in Corinth. Corinth are more interested in sex and sport. Does that not remind you of anywhere else? London, they're obsessed with sex and sport. I mean, look at this. If you only over recent years, if you see multicolored crossings, you're given the impression that we're all into same-sex marriage. The whole city, we're all into this. I remember saying to Lucille not that long ago, it's as if everybody is, this has been forced upon us, Sainsbury's, we're all doing this, this is what we believe. We're all Londoners, so we all believe the same thing, that same-sex marriage is okay. in various things, like abortion's okay, drunkenness is okay, I was drunk at the weekend, I was on drugs, everybody does it, this is a city, and not only do we do it, we're proud that we do it. Here are other images. Wasn't that long ago? You wouldn't have seen this on the streets of London. But what I'm saying is you're given the impression that this is all Londoners believe this. And there's probably a lot do, and there's probably a lot accept it as normal, and we're afraid to say anything. Even as I'm showing these images, can you imagine if I was preaching this sermon right now on the high street of East Finchley? Can you imagine? I'll tell you, they might not stop at the bookstall. They would stop and they would listen to this. And I'd be dragged off somewhere. I would be chewed up. This church would be persecuted. But it's safe just now, and it's in here, because we do not believe in same-sex marriage, transgender issues. There are children growing up, and it's shocking that they don't even know if they are a boy or a girl. You couldn't make that up, could you? You wouldn't think society would go so low that children, teenagers, are saying, well, I don't know if I'm a boy or a girl. I'm non-binary. You're off your head. It's just crazy. And people do not speak out about this. We accept it. We daren't say anything. No wonder we minister in fear and trembling in the Corinthians, cities of the world. It is the same. Because not only did they do this, they've even hijacked the word pride. Proud. We have progressed. And this is we've advanced, and this is the city, the morals in which we live. We live in a day that is immoral when it comes to sex and sexual relationships. Same-sex relationships, sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, where marriages break down. Where divorce at one time used to be, oh, that's a dreadful thing, where people get married and divorce, and it doesn't even create a ripple in society. Attitudes to transgender issues, divorce, drunkenness, drugs, abortion, violence, knife crime. And the gospel of Jesus Christ summons the Corinthians and Londoners to repentance and holiness. This is why we need Jesus, not a big tree in Trafalgar Square, and that's what Christmas is. We need a tree from Norway. London, your family, my family, we are broken people. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you think it's easy to minister in such a culture, it is not. Maybe in the 70s it was a bit easier, and in the 60s and the 50s. But when you come to the 80s and the 90s and into the 2000s, it's getting harder. And that is why it is not easy to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not easy. Paul has to remind the Corinthian church about many things, even when they become Christians. He reminds them that sexual immorality is not on. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he writes, and he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. This isn't FIC that's writing this. This is Paul writing to a church that was steeped in this. Men who have sex with men will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither will adulterers or the sexually immoral. And yet when we see this as Christians, it is frightening to speak out against these things. This is the reality of the world in which we live. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. I'll tell you, see, if you just applied that to London, there'd be nobody left. You'd be struggling to find three or four people in a corner. There is no one righteous, not even one. It's one thing to fail in this way, but to be proud of it and to say that this is what we do. That is what some of you were, Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be like this, but now you're washed. London, if Corinthians need washed, London needs washed. I have members of my family that need washed. We all need washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I saw a poster this morning in the news that made me smile. It was talking about abortion, but it was an American poster. I am vaccinated in the blood of Jesus Christ. It made me smile. But that's a vaccine that we all need. Not Pfizer or Moderna or AstraZeneca. The blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sins. Such is the seriousness of sin. And if it's rampant anywhere, it's rampant in cities. Edinburgh is the same. Glasgow is the same. Edinburgh, they have wacky festivals. There is no God in Edinburgh, according to them, despite the fact that they used to say, unless the Lord builds a city, the house, we labor in vain. This is the day and age in which we live. So, this is London. We'd be deluded if we think that these ideals aren't in London. It is. It is what it's like. And the church then and now struggle with this. No wonder it's a fearful thing. Marriages. Paul has to write to the Corinthians and tell them to sort out their marriages. Divisions. They're fighting with each other. Lawsuits. You look at the church at Ephesus and maybe certainly Philippi and Thessalonians. Those were great churches. Those are nice, warm letters to read. You read the letters to the church at Corinth, you think, are these folk actually Christians? It's just shocking. And yet that's the culture. And the gospel has to constantly fight against this. Lawsuits, taking each other to the Lord's Supper. They couldn't even hold the Lord's Supper correctly. Drunkenness, gluttony, but immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, he writes to this church, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of fellowship the man who has done this? You see how churches can get it so badly wrong. I've been in churches, this is my fifth church, where it's amazing in the area of marriage and sexual relationships, even Christians cannot get that right. Divorce. People who are engaged to be married, either having sex before marriage because they think, well, I'm going to get married anyway, living together. Taking the standards of the world just now, whereas in the 60s and 70s, but even according to, therefore let a man leave his mother and father and be united. No, we'll do it before. We'll leave our mum and dad and then we'll be united and then we might get married. Christians, unequally yoked. Been in churches where, not during my shift, but inherited works where women married non-Christian, deliberately did this. The unequal yoke. And as a pastor, elders, you take your courage in both hands and say, you cannot do this. I've been in a church where an elder and his wife encouraged a Christian woman to divorce her non-Christian husband, and then runs away with another man. And that's an elder and his wife encouraging this. You shouldn't have to put up with this. You should leave your non-Christian husband and run away. No, they weren't saying run away with this other guy, but just leave him. And then they discover there actually was another guy in the wings on two occasions in one church. Christians, we take our standards from the world. And this is what's happening there. Drunkenness. I remember we were going to a church wedding and it was all great. And then it went on into the night and then discovered the next morning, one of the youth leaders, a couple of them, had drunk too much. They're arguing with the taxi driver, chewing up, just creating a bad witness. And we had to sit them down and say, whoa, where are you going with this? You were drinking far too much. Christians will argue with you. It's okay to drink 5 and 6 pints at a time. You're drunk. It's as simple as that. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And nowadays, Christians can think, it's not saying anti-God, you can have whatever, but when you're drinking 3 and 4 and 5 pints, you are drunk. End of story. And I've had to argue and debate and show people, Christians, that you cannot do this. The world has come into our church too much. No wonder it's a fearful thing. No wonder he's anxious. There was much to make Paul anxious. Immorality that we've considered. Persecution. Here was Aquila and Priscilla persecuted. They had to leave Rome. We don't have time to go into this, but the Jews that had to leave Rome were more likely to be Christian Jews. There was a bit of confusion about what's happening. Christian Jews, basically, it was them that were having to leave. So there's every chance that Priscilla and Aquila are Christians before they come to Corinth. God's already building a Christian community in Rome, but they're being persecuted there and they're having to flee. And Paul knows, boy, persecution's happening everywhere I go. Here are two people from Rome. Persecution's there. Corinth, more persecution. Finances. He can't just preach all the time. He's doing his tent making. He's worried about money. Where's money going to come from in the midst of all of this? There's a lot of, Lord, how can I keep going? The immorality, the finances. And then eventually, Paul, Timothy and Silas arrive, not only with good news about the church at Philippi, but Thessalonians as well, Thessalonica. After they come, they probably brought a gift to Paul, especially the church at Philippi. He writes in Philippians 4, "It was good of you to share in my troubles. As you know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." These two guys come, Silas and Timothy, probably bearing gifts. And then after this, we're told Paul can then give himself full time to preaching the word of God. It's quite something. Opposition. The Jews no longer wish to listen. And he does what he's done in chapter 13. He shakes the garment, as it were. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And that must have been a hard thing to do. Paul loved his own people. Look at Romans. "I wish I could be accursed," he said in Romans 9. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart, for I wish I myself were cut off and accursed for Christ and for the sake of my people, those of my own race." I remember as a young Christian when I was discovering doctrines, Bible doctrines, when I was being taught what reconciliation and redemption and sanctification and justification and how great the gospel was. I think I've said to you before, I went to a church that was called the Scottish Reformed Church in Glasgow that had the strap line, "For God and for Scotland." I'll tell you, that was good enough for me. Scotland, for God. I'm doing this for God and for Scotland. How do you feel about your own nation? How do you feel about London? For God and London. For God and East Finchley. Does it sadden you that if when they do not respond? I'm not a Londoner. I don't know what a Londoner is. There's so many different varieties of Londoners. Scots are basically all the same, roughly. Edinburgh, Glasgow, we're all roughly the same. We love our country, but we're pagan. I'd love to see, I've ministered in Scotland for 7 years. I was an elder even before that. Most of my pastoral ministry has been outside of Scotland. I'd love to go back to Scotland and to be used, but the Lord has led me in this journey. How do you feel about you? Paul, this was not easy for him to say, "I'm shaking my garment, I'm off to the Gentiles." This was his own people, his own race. Opposition. Now, what did Jesus do? That's the introduction, but you're getting about 2 minutes on these 4 points. Don't panic. We'll be finishing 5 or 10 minutes max. 5 or 7 minutes or so. Because I just want, you have to lay the foundation and show exactly how difficult it is to minister. No wonder Jesus has to come at this point and say to him, "Don't be afraid." He doesn't come in Philippi when we're in prison. He doesn't come in Thessalonica. He doesn't come in Berea. He doesn't come in Athens. But he needs his help in Corinth, because it must have been so easy for Paul to say, this is just too hard. This city is something else. As you see, even when they profess faith, how difficult it was for them to leave the immorality behind. So how does he encourage him? First of all, by his presence. He comes and he says to him, do not be afraid, for I am with you. This is language very much of the Old Testament. Do not be afraid. God is used to saying this to his people. He said it in the Old Testament to Joshua, to Elijah, to Elisha, to Jeremiah. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's hard. It is hard to keep standing against things and to preach the gospel when your city and your family believe something different. But not only that, I am with you. Jesus, the Lord himself, said this many times in the Old Testament. I am with you. We read this in Isaiah 41. Here's Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Jesus says, go into all the world, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. The Lord is with us, not just in our personal lives. And that's the context of this. I am with you as you witness. As you stand against these things, I am with you. Do not be afraid. Continue to speak. Secondly, Jesus' protection. I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you. Would Paul must have came to Corinth and said, is this going to be like Philippi? Am I going to be banged up in prison? Is it going to be like Lystra when they beat me to within an inch of my life? In much fear and trembling. And what does Jesus say? No one is going to harm you. It is proof of this. Later on, as we read in the account, Gallio, the proconsul of the time, he's a younger brother of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, the tutor of Nero when he was younger. Quite an influential guy, Gallio. And he comes, and the Jews try to bring an accusation. But they're basically saying they know he's not really interested in matters of Jewish law. But Judaism was recognized. And they want to basically say, he's preaching new things. It's anti-Judaism. So therefore, we are official. They're not official. Bang them up in prison. And Gallio says, this has got nothing to do with me. It's quite a significant development. The very fact that Gallio says, and Paul doesn't even get the chance to speak. I like this. Even Paul's just about to speak, and Jesus comes in through Gallio and says, Peter, Paul, you don't need to speak. This is sorted. I've got this under control. God can move councils, governments, to help us in our cause. He can do this. Sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes we have to persevere. I remember for years in one church, all I wanted was a road sign that said, to the Baptist Church. That was all I wanted. We were just off a main road in Northern Ireland. Can we get a sign? Every time the council just kept saying, no, no, no. No, you can't get a sign. You're not getting a sign. No, if we give you a sign, we need to give everybody a sign. We're not giving you a sign. It shows favoritism. And then after I left, I think it was years later, I was so thrilled when I went back and I saw a sign. There's a sign. There's a sign to the Baptist Church. Suddenly the council is given us the rubber stamp. God can do this. No one is going to harm you. Because the gospel is anti-Rome, anti-Corinth, anti-people, anti-social. Gallio, was this verdict was such an important thing. It set a precedent that he wouldn't judge the Christian faith in this way. And that's why Paul stays on, we're told, for some time in verse 18. And he'd already said a year and a half before that. Twice he said, so he stayed on. He stayed on. Why? He comes in fear and anxiety and he stays on. Quite something. Thirdly, Jesus' people. How does he encourage them? No one is going to attack you because I have many people in this city. It's very much, remember Jesus, I am the good shepherd. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. them I must bring. It's very much he's saying that. I have many people in this city. When Paul is saying, who can be saved in Soho? Who can be saved in these places? We had a friend who did church plant in Soho, but you wonder, who can be saved in certain cultures? Who can be saved with the mindset that Londoners have, proud of their culture, anti-God, anti-the-Bible, anti-gospel? Who can be saved? What an encouragement that Jesus comes and says to Paul, I have many people in this city. And it forms a church. At this time, they're probably not saved. Paul still has to preach to them. That must have encouraged him so much. I'll tell you, Stephen, we're struggling to get musicians, and we're struggling for folk in Sunday school, and we're struggling for people to become involved. See, if the Lord said to us tonight, by the way, see, 2022, I have many people in East Finchley. And through the ministry of the word, they will be saved. I have planned, I have purpose. No one saved apart from the will of the Father in heaven. No one. No one comes to the Father unless he is drawn. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them. And that's what Jesus is saying. I have many people in this city. That must have encouraged Paul. It would encourage me if the Lord says, I have many people. I have many folk in your family, John, that's still to be saved. That would encourage me, even if it was 5, 10 years from now, just to know that they will be saved, that God is going to do a work in the Corinth of our families. That must have been so, so encouraging. So Paul stays on. He's not silent. He stays on for a year and a half, verse 11, teaching them the word of God. Lastly, and with this we finish, Jesus preaching. In other words, we preach Jesus. It would be very easy for us, if you look at the moral fiber of London, to be sidetracked in this. Our main task is not to preach against same-sex marriage, homosexuality, not even abortion. That's not our main task. We do have a voice. We should speak out against those things. It's not easy. Fear and trembling, saying these things are wrong. The Bible says this. This is wrong. But it's not our main task. And the devil will keep us saying, John, deal with that. And all we become known for is what we're against. What did Paul say when his letter to Corinth, before he says he came in fear and trembling? For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the midst of all this paganism and immorality, Paul didn't start a wee parachurch organization speaking against men who have sex with men and naked wrestlers in the Olympic Games or whatever. I determined to know nothing. I'm not getting sucked into all of that. The only thing I will know is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you have to keep that your focus. Try not to get sucked into to this. It just brings shutters down. We've said some hard things. I've said some hard things. The Bible says some hard things. Men having sex with men, this, that, and the other. But I don't broadcast. You won't have that neon lights in front of the church. That's not going to serve any purpose. If you're asked, it's a different thing, and there are times we have to speak out. But we need to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to resolve, in the midst of our families, as immoral as they might be, as anti-God as they might be, to determine to preach Jesus and him crucified. Preach Jesus, his person. Who is he? He's loving, he's gracious, he's kind, he's almighty God, and him crucified. He is the Savior. He is their Savior. We need to repent and believe. That's the main thing. We need to preach Jesus and him alone. So ministry wasn't easy for Paul. It's not easy for us. We see this particularly in Corinth, the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. Immorality was everywhere, and pride. Pride, proud of their culture, of their immorality, similar to London. But the Lord is with us, and he will lead and he will guide. So he says to us, keep speaking. Do not stop preaching the word of God. I have many people in this city. What an incentive to keep witnessing. We can't save a single person in our family or East Finchley, but the Lord can. Therefore, keep preaching. Resolve to know nothing else in East Finchley and in your families except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Preach Him. Preach Him to a world that's lost and without hope. Let's close by singing together.